So today is week three of our wilderness series for Lent, in which the series we are, really the season of Lent is this time of preparation where we focus on habits and practices as well as repentance as we are preparing for Christ's death and resurrection. The season also aligns with the 40-day time period that Jesus spent in the wilderness, in which he fasted and then he was also tempted. And we have leaned into that wilderness theme for our series. We have already looked at two stories of people's experiences in the wilderness so far. We have seen how wilderness in the biblical narrative is a very difficult place. It's usually a kind of desert space. When we think wilderness here in the Lower Mainland, we think trees and mountains and things that are maybe a little pleasant. We might want to go there. But in the biblical narrative, it is essentially the absence of life. It often represents the tragedy of being disconnected from God's life and God's voice. Yet, we have also seen how while in the wilderness, God meets us, God speaks to us, and God demonstrates his faithfulness and provision. It is actually in the wilderness where we learn to hear and rely on God's voice yet again. And today's story is no exception to this. So last week's wilderness story of the Hebrews beginning their what would become a 40-year journey in the wilderness and receiving manna and quail from God was probably the most well-known story of wilderness experience in Scripture. We talked about how that story demonstrates that our personal wilderness experiences, while difficult, may be an opportunity to grow in our resilience. We might become more patient, hopefully. Not everyone, but hopefully we do become the more patient people. And hopefully we are better able to trust God in the wilderness. And we talked about how important it is to remember God's faithfulness while we are in times of wilderness. This is one of the reasons why the Exodus story is so well known, because it is a time when people did experience in miraculous ways God's faithfulness, and then they did not want to forget it. So they passed it on to generations and the next generation, and then it was eventually collected and we preserve it in our scriptures, and we now talk about it and we remember it. But it's also important for us too to share stories of when God has been faithful to us. And then as we share stories with one another, we hear and remember God's faithfulness, and those stories can be great encouragement. While the story last week was probably one of the most well-known in Scripture, I would reckon that this story of the prophet Elijah's experience in the wilderness is probably not as well-known, specifically this wilderness story. There's an earlier one in 1 Kings in which Elijah is yet again in the wilderness. He has a couple forays in the wilderness. And in that story, God sends ravens to bring him bread. Does that one sound maybe familiar? And then encourages Elijah to drink from a nearby brook. Now that story, I was definitely taught in Sunday school. And so we could have almost done that in our summer series about adult Sunday school. But this one here in chapter 19, it wasn't taught to me in Sunday school. So maybe it was taught in your Sunday school class, which was wonderful. But this one here in chapter 19 is maybe a little bit less known, and definitely less known than the 40-year journey in the wilderness, which is not only just talked about a lot in Scripture, but has many books that covers it. You know, it's talked about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It gets a lot of, you know, story time. A lot of stories in Scripture cover it, okay? So this morning, we're going to cover some context. How does Elijah end up in the wilderness in the first place? Like, what are we talking about here? What's going on for him? And then we're going to walk through Elijah's wilderness experience, both the part that was read for us, and then a little bit further into the chapter. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, you can hang out there. And then we're going to end with two takeaways that I would suggest. There's many ways that you can go with the passage, but these are just two that I would suggest for us this morning. So let's begin with some context. So our story is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. As I said, you can open up your Bibles if you'd like to. And now we're jumping from last week. We're jumping 400 to 500 years roughly in the biblical narrative, though we're not doing this sermon series in order because we're going to go back in time next week. So just be prepared. But Elijah's time is roughly around 9th century BCE. Elijah was a prophet, so this was a role in Scripture that we see that is a messenger for God, someone who then points the people to God. And Elijah in particular is known for conducting a lot of really amazing miracles in Yahweh's name. And just to clarify, when we hear Yahweh, That, in the Old Testament in particular, is the Hebrew version for God's name. So when you hear Yahweh or God, we're talking about the same guy, okay? Yahweh, God. Same. So if you hear that, you're not like, all of a sudden, we're talking about a different God here. No, same God, okay? Elijah served as prophet during a time when God's kingdom was split in two, okay? So we had Judah is in the south, and then in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a succession of largely pretty terrible kings. And Israel was where Elijah conducted most of his prophetic work as he tried to get these horrible kings to turn back to Yahweh. At the time of our story in 1 Kings chapter 19, the king in Israel is King Ahab. And unfortunately, he's like the worst of the worst, okay? In fact, in 1 Kings 16, the text tells us that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So not a great king. And one of the more unfortunate things that King Ahab did was marry someone named Jezebel. Does that name ring a bell? Now, this is a person whose name in particular might be familiar with you because her name is sometimes used in Christian circles to simply refer to like a difficult woman or like maybe a promiscuous woman. But in the biblical narrative in 1 Kings, she's especially known for her zealous worship of Baal. So just to sum up, Baal is a god who's part of a different religion, Baalism. But also in scripture, whenever they talk about Baal, it kind of becomes ubiquitous with idolatry or worship of gods that are other than Yahweh. So whenever we see Baal, sometimes we're talking specifically about Baal and Baalism. Sometimes we're just talking about idolatry or worship of something that is other than Yahweh, which is a no-go for God's people. And Jezebel became a problem because of her influence over her husband, King Ahab, as she encouraged him and then therefore all the people of Israel to worship Baal, moving them further and further away from Yahweh and what they were supposed to be doing, which was worshiping Yahweh. Now, this is one of the main problems that Elijah is dealing with as we approach our story. Now, back in fall of 2024, for those of you who were around and you can remember, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 18. So that's the chapter right before this one. And we had a sermon in that time period called Call on the Name of the Lord. And I'm sure you remember every sermon. So we're good to go, right? No, I'll summarize. So chapter 18 is really important context for what we're talking about in chapter 19. So chapter 18 contains one of the most miraculous demonstrations of God's power that we have in scripture. The prophet Elijah essentially has a miracle off with the prophets of Baal, and there's 400 of them, okay? He challenges all these prophets of Baal to set up an altar. They'd set up one for Baal, and he's going to set up one for Yahweh. And then they're going to call on Baal to light up this altar on fire. And he's going to call on Yahweh to do the same, to light up this altar on fire. And they do this in the presence of all the people of Israel to prove which one is the true God. And he says, the God who answers by fire, he is the God. What follows is a fevered and passionate attempt by all these prophets of Baal to call upon their God Baal, who of course does not answer by fire. Nothing happens. Then when it comes to Elijah's turn, he even soaks his altar with water. And then he simply prays to God. The text says, then fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. It's amazing, the comparison of these two. I mean, it gives you chills, right? And then when the people witness this miracle, they fall prostrate down. This is important, not a body part. I always get those confused, but it's when you worship, you fall down. And they cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah then rallies all these people of Israel who have now just worshiped Yahweh, and he gets them to join him in slaughtering all of the prophets of Baal by sword. And the chapter ends with an interaction between him and King Ahab in which Elijah again does another thing to prove that Yahweh is indeed the one true God. Now, let's just touch on that briefly for 1 second. Slaughtering 400 people does not seem in alignment with the nonviolent ways of Jesus Christ that we come to know and love in the New Testament. But as we enter chapter 19, Elijah should be feeling pretty confident, right? He just proved to the people of Israel that Yahweh is the one true God. He wiped out prophetic competition by slaughtering all these prophets of Baal. The people of Israel have rallied all around him and returned to worshiping Yahweh. And the traitorous King Ahab, he's on the run. That's what happens at the end of chapter 18. So when we move into our chapter 19, let's look at how we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at this story. First, Elijah flees to the wilderness, and then God is going to strengthen him, and then Elijah is going to have some time on a mountain. Okay? First, Elijah flees into the wilderness. Chapter 19 begins by telling us that Ahab goes and has a conversation with Jezebel. He tells his wife what just happened. What all happened between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and that all of these prophets have been killed off by Elijah. Now, this is particularly important because all of these prophets were commissioned by Jezebel. These are her prophets. And her response is pretty understandable in light of what just happens. And she threatens Elijah. She basically tells him, "Tomorrow, I'm coming for you." Which Tim Mackey from the Bible Project notes that that's kind of a funny thing to do if you actually indeed want to kill someone. It gives them advance notice. It's basically saying, get out of Dodge, which is exactly what he does. So he runs away. Verse 3 tells us that Elijah is afraid, and he runs for his life, and he heads right into the wilderness. He heads into the desert. And we really get the sense of the depth of his fear and the collapse of his morale, because he doesn't just flee. He doesn't just run away, but he calls out to God to end his life. And he says, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Now, in what way is he no better than his ancestors, many wonder? Is it that he's overcome with fear, like many who have gone before him? Is it that he doesn't trust God anymore? Is it that he's in the desert space, as many have before? One author described Elijah's prayer like this. This wasn't poetic melancholy. This was a suicidal prayer from a man who couldn't see a way forward. He'd fought the good fight, won the battle, and now faced death anyway. What was the point? What an about-face that we're seeing from Elijah. That we just saw in chapter 18, he faced 400 plus prophets of Baal to now be overcome with fear that he now sees no reason to go on living. That he would leave behind his prophetic calling and he would leave behind the nation of Israel that he loved so dearly. That he would seek out this desolate wilderness space where people go to die. That he would indeed see no point to his life anymore, that he would then pray to God to just end his life. By verse 5, Elijah falls asleep. He is the picture of exhaustion. And that brings us to our next section. God strengthens Elijah. Over the next few verses, we witness what could only be described as miraculous care. Elijah is shaken awake. That's what the Hebrew says, shaken awake by the Lord, a malak, a messenger, similar to who appears to Hagar in the wilderness, like we saw 2 weeks ago. And this angel, this messenger from God, says, "Get up and eat." And Elijah sees that the angel has prepared bread and some water for him. So then once Elijah is nourished, he lays back down and goes to sleep again. But then yet again, the angel, the messenger from Lord, wakes him up a second time. And he tells him, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So Elijah, again, he eats some food, he drinks some water. And then this time he's apparently nourished enough and he sets out on a 40-day and night journey to a mountain. The text says Mount Horeb, which is described as the mountain of God. Now this verse here about the 40-day journey and Mount Horeb, this is filled with some really interesting information for us. Because first of all, 40 days and 40 nights. Whenever we see 40 in Scripture, we want to pay attention. 40 signifies a very significant period of time. It connects to other wilderness stories, like 40 years the Hebrews spent wandering in the wilderness, or 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. It usually is a significant period of transformation whenever you see the word 40. We see also 40 connect specifically to Moses, who not only wandered with the people in the wilderness for 40 years, but Moses had his own personal desert wanderer experience for 40 years as well, which we read about earlier in Exodus, before the people are freed from Egypt. This verse also connects a little bit further to Moses, as the mountain that Elijah is heading to, Mount Horeb, it goes by another name, Mount Sinai. This is the mountain that Moses convened with God upon, the mountain where he received the Ten Commandments. This is a significant mountain for the Hebrew people, a mountain where one meets with God and experiences transformation. It's almost like the text is setting up Elijah to be like another Moses. And at this mountain, he goes into a cave and goes to sleep yet again. Within five verses, Elijah sleeps three times. This is yet another connection to Moses, not the sleeping, but the cave. Because at the summit of Mount Sinai, there is a cave that is traditionally known as Moses' cave. It's believed to be where Moses waited to receive the Ten Commandments. It's possibly the cleft in the rock on Mount Sinai where Moses stayed when God let his glory pass in front of him. Basically, from the biblical narrative, we understand that a cave on Mount Sinai is a place where something's going to happen between you and God. It's a place of connection. Now, this brings us to the last part of our story, Elijah at the mountain. What transpires between Elijah and Yahweh is incredible. God asks first, Elijah asks him why he is here at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to which Elijah responds, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put all of your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Now, this is a little bit of an exaggeration to the current state of things. As in the previous chapter, after God demonstrated his power and he sent all this fire, the nation of Israel did indeed return to Yahweh, and Elijah wasn't actually alone. It is true that Jezebel is trying to kill Elijah, but not necessarily they, not necessarily the Israelites, but they as in maybe other people. So basically, Elijah is presenting somewhat of a distorted view of reality, we might say, as one does when one is quite in the dumps, maybe. But no matter, God doesn't correct him. Instead, in yet another throwback to Moses, God tells him, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. This is actually a beautiful invitation from God. It's saying he's not done with Elijah. He's inviting him to stand in his presence, and he's preparing for a crucial moment of communion with Elijah. This is a commissioning invitation. It's not one of chastising, but of preparation, of emboldening. Now, Elijah is known as the prophet who is able to do amazing miracles in the name of Yahweh. So for God to demonstrate his power or to experience that kind of intense closeness with Yahweh should not necessarily surprise Elijah, nor for us as the readers of Elijah's ministry. But what happens next in these next few verses might surprise us. It's a bit of a reversal we're going to see. A little bit different from the huge miracles and the grandiose demonstrations of power that we have come to expect from Elijah. So first, he's standing on the mountain, and what comes first is wind. The text tells us that a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. Yes, this is what we've come to expect from God. Here's Yahweh passing in front of Elijah in the wind, but no. Because the verse goes on to say, but the Lord was not in the wind. Next, an earthquake. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Okay, this must be Yahweh. The maker of heavens and earth is shaking the very foundation of the mountain. But no, the verse says the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then comes fire. After the earthquake came a fire. Was this Yahweh? Surely this must be Yahweh. Yahweh, just in the previous chapter, sent down fire from heaven. We know the fire has to be Yahweh. This must be him. But the verse says, the Lord was not in the fire. And then finally we read, "And after the fire came a gentle whisper." This is finally the voice of God. Now, some texts translate this very challenging Hebrew phrase a little different. You might be familiar with the King James Version that said, "a still, small voice." The NRSV, which is maybe a little more accurate, says, "the sound of sheer silence." From my research this week, I understand the Hebrew phrase is a little complicated. Have you ever experienced complete and utter silence? That you almost start to hear your eardrums? That the lack of sound almost has a sound itself? That is what that Hebrew phrase is getting at. That complete, utter silence that kind of has a sound. That is what Elijah knows to be God. It's God. It wasn't God passing by in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but in the stillness, in the silence, in the peace. God was there. And so Elijah goes forward and stands at the mouth of the cave and indeed meets with God. He has a conversation with God. God repeats the question to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" To which Elijah replies the exact same thing he said earlier, how he's been zealous, how he's alone, how people are trying to kill him. And God replies, "Go back the way you came." And he gives Elijah a whole list of tasks. And he really outlines that God has a plan for him. He has people that he has to commission. And he's going to bring Elisha in. Elisha becomes a key figure in this next part in 1 Kings. And he's going to work alongside Elijah. And when Elijah's done, he's going to carry on Elijah's prophetic ministry. It's almost like God is saying, "You're not done, Elijah." And God is certainly not done with him. You may have fled into the wilderness to end it all, but God's not done with you. Also, Elijah's going to be surrounded by community, including someone who will become one of his closest friends, Elisha. Elijah is not alone. God is with him. Community is with him. The nation of Israel is with him. And you know what? God is still working. He's still doing things. It might seem like he's not there. Even in the silence, he's present. Now, as we approach our takeaways this morning, I want to offer first a bit of a word of caution. We have to be careful not to overly psychoanalyze our biblical characters, taking our 21st century understanding of mental health and applying it maybe outside of the scope of what the biblical writers would think all the time. Yet as I was reading on Elijah's experience this past week, looking at 1 Kings 19, what seems to consistently baffle commentators and writers and scholars is that this story almost makes no sense, almost to the point that many question if the story belongs in a different spot in Elijah's ministry, in Elijah's journey. Because as we covered, Elijah comes off one of the most amazing mountaintop experiences where God clearly demonstrates his power, clearly demonstrates that he was and is greater than Baal and greater than any enemy that Elijah could possibly ever face. Elijah also wipes out a huge number of enemies. And while, yes, our 21st century sensibilities would probably hope for, yes, a nonviolent approach to conflict, one could imagine that what transpired would leave Elijah feeling very confident, very powerful, and like that God was really on his side. Not to mention the fact that Elijah was actually surrounded by a good number of people who just fell down and worshiped God after this amazing mountaintop demonstration. Elijah wasn't alone. He was surrounded by potential allies and fellow protectors, people who literally had swords in hands who were helping him slaughter people. These were people who could help him face Jezebel, who could help him face other enemies. In chapter 18, all signs point to Elijah feeling great, feeling confident in God, feeling confident in the community he's surrounded in, feeling confident in his calling as a prophet of the Most High. And yet, as we enter into chapter 19, he's immediately overcome by fear as Jezebel threatens him. He immediately forgets all the community that was just surrounding him and taking up arms to help him. It almost doesn't make sense. So much so that some scholars cannot believe the about-face that Elijah has, that they surely think this story might be in the wrong place. Surely Elijah can't come from such a confident mountaintop experience to become so fully burnt out and depressed. And yet, that is exactly the emotional and mental state that Elijah appears to be in as he flees into the wilderness. He's so overcome with fear and loneliness and potentially burnt out by what just transpired, burnt out by even a good thing, that he's just done, that he can't even function, and he completely collapses. Many see Elijah's wilderness experience as an example of how even extremely faithful followers of God experience burnout, fear, and depression. Moreover, when we're burnt out and worn out and not taking care of ourselves, even burnt out and worn out from doing good things, it's so easy for fear to creep in. It's so easy for us to feel overwhelmed. Even when things are good and we're worn out from just amazing mountaintop experiences, they can still lead us to be feeling physically and emotionally spent. And rather than finding condemnation from God or being told that the joy of the Lord should be his strength or that he should have greater faith or he should pull himself up from his bootstraps and press on, God provides rest. God provides rejuvenation. He makes sure that Elijah eats. He literally provides a snack for Elijah so he's a little less hangry. And then he makes sure that Elijah eats again so that he has strength for what's ahead. He makes sure that Elijah sleeps. In a few short verses, we have multiple instances of Elijah sleeping because rest and sleep are so important. And it's after that time of care and provision that Elijah is able to regroup and is able to listen to God's voice. And not only to listen, but is able to discern what is actually God's voice, to not get distracted by the other noise. And if we are to continue reading past chapter 19, Elijah follows through on God's plan of rallying the community for what is needed for the next phase. Never once does God chastise him or shake his finger for that momentary collapse, this time of burnout and exhaustion. Instead, we see that God strengthens Elijah physically as part of this holistic recovery. Time and time again in Scripture, I would suggest to you that we see that God spiritually cares for the needs of a person as well as physically cares for that person as well. We saw that last week in the example of the Hebrews journey. This was something that came up in my Wednesday night group as we were unpacking this story together. That these people were grumbling about the lack of food and the lack of water, but never once does God chastise these people for their grumbling. But he indeed immediately handles it. He gives them water, he gives them food. He provides for their basic needs because they are indeed needs. And honestly, we would probably grumble too, right? We need God's holistic provision in how he instructs the people to provide, to follow Sabbath, which is a huge provision of rest for the people of God. So important is Sabbath rest that it is included in the Ten Commandments, like we looked at last week, to take an entire day off of work and to instead do what John Mark Comer instructs in his teaching on Sabbath, to stop, rest, delight, and worship. Sabbath should be seen as a gift, something that brings joy and enriches our life. And it was something that Jesus continued to practice with maybe a little less rigidity and legalism than the Pharisees. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that Jesus, time and time again, he cares holistically for people. We could go through example after example of Jesus eating with people, of healing diseases, of releasing people from demonic oppression, and how often these examples of Jesus caring for people is not just one thing, but it's a holistic care of restoring relationship, of providing hospitality, of drawing people into the kingdom of God and sharing the love of the Father. He moves people toward human flourishing, toward goodness and rest and restoration. As Jesus says in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." And I like how the message continues. "Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So our first takeaway that I would suggest from this wilderness story is that we need to rest. Maybe that means embracing Sabbath so that we are actually getting more sleep and rest. Maybe it's reordering our lives so that we have more margins. Rest so that we are better able to do the things that we're called to do. And I would suggest to you, from this wilderness experience of Elijah, we can surmise that God desires for us to rest and to be cared for physically as well as spiritually. Now, another takeaway I would suggest from this wilderness story is that God speaks in the stillness and silence and in small ways. So while previous chapters of Elijah's ministry shows these miraculous demonstrations of Yahweh's power, of fire coming down from heaven and the like, and the story of Hebrews last week had bread raining from the heavens, I would suggest for many of us that's not exactly how we experience God day to day. And we might find those stories encouraging in some respect, but also maybe a little discouraging, because we might wonder why God is not showing up for us in these huge demonstrations. Yet, there is something of great comfort in how Elijah knew God was present in the calm and the stillness and the quiet. There is something to be said about God being present in the ordinary and the mundanity of life, isn't it? This is something I learned a lot from Brother Lawrence, a Carmelite friar whose writings are compiled into a book called Practicing the Presence of God. If you've never read it and you like older language, I really encourage you read it. And he talks about practicing God's presence in normal everyday times of worshiping God while peeling potatoes, washing dishes, the things that he does repeatedly. And here's a good quote. "We can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for the love of him. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God." We can be present with God and experience God's love and presence while making pancakes, while doing our chores, whatever that looks like. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, picks up this similar theme about God being present in those ordinary, everyday life moments. She writes, the kind of spiritual life and disciplines needed to sustain the Christian life are quiet, repetitive, and ordinary. I often want to skip the boring daily stuff to get to the thrill of an edgy faith, but it's in the dailiness of the Christian faith, the making the bed, the doing the dishes, the praying for our enemies, the reading the Bible, the quiet, the small, that God's transformation takes root and grows. God is present and transforming us in the ordinary, in the quiet, in the stillness. And as we already sang this morning, you're here, you're moving in our midst. Even when we don't see it, you're working. Elijah's wilderness experience reminds us that we need rest, good, restorative, holistic rest, as God cares for us spiritually and physically. Perhaps while we are in the wilderness, but also when things are good, we need rest. It also reminds us that God is present and speaks in the stillness and in the quiet. And as we are about to sing, as our closing song, I invite the team to come up. Collectively, these two takeaways remind us that God is sufficient. God is sufficient for us today, no matter what season we're in, if it's wilderness, if it's a good season. So let's sing that together. Will you stand as we sing Sufficient for Today?